Jacob is going around with them. It's good to see you all today. It's always good to see the people of God. I am speaking loud, Bill. Do I need a bell? The people on the left wing, do I need a bell? You want a bell? Yeah, we're ready. First things first, let's ask the Lord to bless our time. And if you haven't gotten a handout, Jacob is going around with them, and you can raise your hand afterwards. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time, first of all, first and foremost. Father God, we are so happy to be here with your people and to consider our lives in Christ in so many ways, Lord. Just thank you that we are gathered, and we ask that you would speak to our hearts as your word is spoken and read, and as we look to you in our faith, and Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, we ask. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can find this easily on YouTube. A pastor's in one of those baptismals behind the window in a church, which we would love to have next time around. And there's a number of people being baptized. So he baptizes one, and then the next person comes up. And I ask you, don't laugh when you hear this because you'll embarrass yourself. A child comes and does a cannonball. And the pastor, he stands there, and he thinks about it for a minute, has the child next to him, and he says, "That's the first, and it's going to be the last." And I would say if a child were to perform a cannonball during a baptismal service, a deacon ought to escort him out of there, not baptize him, and start back at square one with that child, because he doesn't understand, obviously, what he's going through and what he's testifying to. We may think it's difficult to go before people as an adult and be baptized. You know, you got to put the robe on, you get all wet, your hair's a mess, and then you're walking in front of everybody all wet, and it's a sight. But, I mean, come on, really. What in the first century, when you were baptized, if you were a Jew, you were ostracized, you were kicked out of the temple. If you were maybe another religion, maybe your family disowned you. And certainly it wasn't hard in Nero's day, in Nero's persecution, to pick out the Christians because they publicly were baptized as they were persecuted. So we don't have that much to go through. We have it pretty easy, really. I decided to give a declaration in defense of a Baptistic view rather than portray a pedo view and then go after it, although you will notice a sprinkling of references as I go along. So credo means I believe, and pedo means child. I'd like us to read Matthew from chapter 3, starting with verse 5, to give us a foreground. Actually, I'm going to read that in just a moment. So, but if you could open your Bibles to Matthew 3. Was John's baptism the first baptism? Is it the first time people had seen baptism? No, it was actually something that was in the culture. If you were a Gentile and you were converting, you were a proselyte converting to the Jewish faith, you had to be baptized. And the funny thing, as I read, is they had to strip down so that the water would touch every part of their body. So just put that in your file to think about. So in our main idea is Your baptism is simultaneously a sign, a confession, a declaration, an initiation, a symbolic death and resurrection, and a receipt of a passport by the earthly embassy of God's heavenly kingdom. Your baptism is much more than an act of obedience from Jesus' command in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And so this is what I want to impress upon you. So now I would like to read Matthew, starting chapter 3, starting with verse 5, to give us our background. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, that's John the Baptist, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Do you see how the foundation is being laid, that just because you're born a Jew doesn't mean that you are of the faith? "Even now the axe is laid in the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn." There's a nuance to the parable of the wheat and the tares. "But the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So John prepares the way. He prepares the way with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And his baptism anticipated the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Many came to be baptized by him, and then Jesus comes and he says, "Go ahead, John, and do it to fulfill all righteousness." Now hold on to that thought. So there's a picture here. Jesus comes up and the heavens are opened and the Spirit descends on him, and a voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." And so I would consider this a significant event in Scripture, which is only one of three, I believe, where God speaks in the New Testament. So also think of the Spirit resting on Christ in the form of a dove. Think back to Noah and when the ark had settled, and he sends the dove out and it comes with an olive branch. And so think of the connection of an olive branch, which means peace, right? So see this picture of God saying, "I'm bringing peace to you," with the dove coming, resting on Christ. The covenant with the cosmos is about to be inaugurated. The new creation has come. The Lord Jesus begins his ministry by being baptized into our humanity. He came, right? This is the beginning of his ministry. And the first thing done is his baptism, where he identifies with us. Well, so we see here a snapshot of Jesus' entire mission. His coming from heaven to take a body and identifying with man. His going down into the waters of destruction, identifying with our sin, the idea of judgment, because the waters mean death. And then to fulfill all righteousness. His rising again to new life. And this is what he came to do, and this is what he would do. Jesus identified with sinners in his baptism, and he was becoming a sinner by imputation. So look at double imputation, right? He takes our sins upon himself, and we lay our sins on him. So in his submission, Jesus goes down into the water to take on this load of sin. And so really, there's a bookend to this, right? So Jesus' first act is the baptism, and his last statement before he ascends to heaven is Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where he talks about baptism again. He says, and Jesus, Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. To paraphrase that, it says, make disciples, make converts. After you make converts, baptize them. After you baptize them, teach them. And so he begins his earthly ministry with a baptism, and he ends it telling us, be baptized when you believe. And so we get it. Come by faith and repentance, and this is an act of obedience that we do. We get that. But is there more meaning that we can draw out of this? Don't we have a lot more to learn afterwards? Amen. Placarded before us is a very big deal made about baptism. And in it, we testify that we follow our Lord into the waters of death. We die with him. We identify with Christ's agony, and we declare that we too die to sin. And we rise from the waters of death to a new life, a life of union with Christ. So we are declaring our union with Christ. It looks back to Jesus' death and resurrection. We go into the waters and identify death and resurrection, and then we look forward, his resurrection, our resurrection. So this act of faith is our outward testimony of what has taken place within. And the gospel is illustrated in Colossians 1:13, where we are snatched from one kingdom to another. If it sounds like I'm saying baptism saves you, I'm not. So, but it could sound like that because there's so much focus on it. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we, and you know that Colossians says we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, right? So in our salvation, we follow it with our obedience to baptism. We are in the kingdom, and we are just a step away from entering it physically, right? And fully. We're in the already and not yet. And so that reminds me that sometimes when I stand up here, and especially up there, and I look at your faces and I imagine your face in heaven. You know, talked about this once before. We understand facial recognition. We're all different in our face. We're all different in our eyes. We're all different in our voice. We all know about our fingerprints. But I would imagine that God has even more ways that he identifies us than those simple things, right? Just seeing our soul and so forth. And so sometimes I look and I just imagine us in heaven one day, because it won't be long. And don't we want to declare to the world and to the angels, I'm his and he is mine in our baptism? Don't we want to make that declaration? Don't we want to, by faith, say that we've left our allegiance to the world and now we have a new allegiance? We've abandoned darkness and embraced the light. So where have we gone? My next heading is, we've gone into the church. Our first question from the catechism, I'm doing them backwards because I thought it would be appropriate. The question is, who are the proper subjects of this ordinance? And if you could respond, those who do actually profess repentance toward God and faith and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. So, who tests or examines this profession? The church does. You don't just willy-nilly say, I've become a Christian, now I'm a Christian. And that might be so. It could definitely be so. But who examines that? Who do you understand? Does a person just say, I'm a Christian, and there's no qualification? And so this needs to be examined. And so the Lord has set it up. Who tests this? Who determines who is a qualified member of the kingdom of God? The church does. He's given the church. And in our case, he's basically assigned our elders to follow through and do that interview. We all can't interview somebody for membership into the church or whether they've made a credible profession of faith. And so somebody has to be assigned to it. It doesn't have to be the elders, but the elders do, certainly in this case. Along that line of thought, what does an embassy do? An embassy declares its home nation's interests to the host nation, and it protects the citizens of the home nation visiting the host nation. So heaven is the home nation, and earth is the host nation. Now back to my illustration, you, as a citizen of the United States, can go to an embassy anywhere in the world, a U.S. embassy, if you lost your passport, and they'll make you a new passport because you're a citizen, right? They'll recognize that you were a citizen. And so the church is the kingdom's embassy on earth. A believer is examined by the church, and evidence of faith and repentance is recognized. They're regenerated and now baptized and recognized by all credible churches. You've got your passport. And we would ask, have you turned from your sin, and are you living as though God had... Have you stopped living as though God had no say in your life? Do you agree with the Scriptures, what they say about you, that you're a sinner? Have you trusted by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and do you now desire to obey Him and forsake the world? And so the local church affirms to the best of its ability you are a member of the universal church. So baptism is the passport of the kingdom, like a swearing-in ceremony. It's not really biblical for a person to be a member of the universal church and not a member of the local church. This gives greater meaning to the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 18:18 says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the key that's given to the church to bind and loose. Colossians 1:23, illustrating the front door, in between the front door and the back door. In the front door, you're accepted and you're now into the kingdom. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Who would determine whether you are shifting from the hope? Is that you in your home? No member, me and Jesus, me and my Bible, and I watch somebody on TV? If you don't continue, your passport is revoked. Well, how is that done? Anybody want to answer that? How is that passport taken from you? Amen. And that is recognized, supposed to be, by the other embassies. If you have been excommunicated from the church, you can't just go to another church. That church should be asking you, are you under discipline of another church, right? Does anybody remember hearing that in their membership interview? So in the early church, coming to faith, being baptized, and membership was a swift process. They believe and they're immediately baptized. And let's read that from Acts 2:37 through 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And many with other words, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Where were they added? They were added to the universal church, and they were added to the local church. Their faith was verified, and in a swift motion, they came into membership. And so to Westerners, this sounds possibly overbearing. What do you mean? What are you talking about? I don't need somebody, you know, being over me. And they might have some ammunition when they think about that, because in the Middle Ages, the church went off the rails, right? And so the Catholics had this incredible burden on the people and always making them fear whether they were in the church or not. And so, but just because there is an abuse of what the Lord has set up as his church doesn't give us the right to say, well, then I'm not going to go or be a member of a church. How did I get to a membership from a baptism subject? So, yeah, the Bible doesn't have a category for unattached believers. Number three in my heading, the New Covenant, is possibly you call this a 30,000-foot flyby. The Old Covenant was promised to Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, and God gave Israel his law and the sign of circumcision. They were the custodians. They testified, "We will obey all that you have commanded," and then they failed miserably. All the adults coming out of Egypt save Joshua and Caleb and the children, I'd say, they all died in the wilderness. Because why? Because they proved that they were not regenerate. How did they prove it? Well, they complained, right? They complained about everything God was doing, and they revealed that they didn't trust God. So we have a typological picture of the gospel promise first given to Abraham, and it was before Sinai, Genesis 12, Genesis 15. So there were two lines, really. One was of faith and promise, that is Abraham and Joshua and Caleb, others followed. And then there's the one of progeny, which is Canaan given and lost. Follow me with this. Of what line are the Gentiles in Romans 11 grafted in? Progeny or promise? Do we, as we're grafted in, gain a lot in Canaan? No. Because we're looking to the spiritual. We're looking to the heavenly Canaan. Galatians 3:7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." But also in Romans 11, you might see this warning. In verse 18 and 19, it says, "Don't be arrogant. Stand fast through faith." The keys of the kingdom. You see the keys of the kingdom here. So we broke the law as well. We couldn't keep covenant, just like Israel couldn't keep covenant, right? And only in the new covenant that God inaugurates through the work of Christ, and in Jesus' death, he inaugurates the new covenant. Look, I want to look at Hebrews 9:15 just as a keep this in your file as well. It's a brief picture, but a good one. So Jesus, the covenant maker and keeper. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So Jesus' death ratifies it. He satisfies the requirements for us. He made it valid. He ratified it. Baptism is a picture of a believer's union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6, 1 through 5. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So baptism is a sign, along with communion, of the new covenant. It is a sign of the covenant, this covenant instituted immediately after the death and resurrection of Christ. And let's look at the promise in Jeremiah briefly. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so, like the Old Covenant, the people of the Old Covenant, we commit to observe all that he has commanded. But now through our union with Christ, he enables us. First of all, he obeys them for us. And then in our new covenant people, he enables us to obey his commands. We remember Augustine's comment, his famous quote and prayer, command what you will and give what you command. So baptism both symbolizes and commits us to a new life of obedience. It is a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of the heart. So number four in our heading is a physical baptism. What is baptism? Or dipping of a person in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by such who are duly qualified by Christ. So in this sign of the new covenant, God puts his name on us. And so we now belong to God. And we have pledged obedience with his help. So baptism is a pledge. This tricky verse that shouldn't have to be tricky, Pastor Josh was talking about it last Lord's Day on Sunday school, as 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we appeal to God, and if you'll allow me, we are saying to God, accept my pledge of obedience on the terms of your covenant. It's an oath of allegiance. I came across this quote, and I really liked it, from an Anabaptist, Balthazar Hubmaier, and he summarizes, it is a commitment made to God publicly and orally before the congregation in which the baptized person renounces Satan and all his imaginations and works. He also vows that he will henceforth set his faith, hope, and trust solely in God and regulate his life according to the divine word in the strength of Jesus Christ our Lord. And if he should fail to do so, he thereby promises the church that he would dutifully accept brotherly discipline from it and its members. Baptism pictures judgment. He was cut off for our sake. He became sin on our behalf, and He satisfied the sanctions of the covenant on the tree. He suffered the death penalty for our sins. The weight of all of our sins fell on Him, and He exhausted them. Colossians 2:15, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." One more quote. Beasley and Murray. Baptism proclaims that in Christ we have already passed through the judgment and emerged safely on the other side. As we rise from the waters of judgment and step onto the shore of God's new creation, we commit to obey all that the Lord Jesus commands through the grace which He gives. So if you profess faith in Christ and haven't gone under the waters yet, that's step one of obedience. Step one. So see baptism as God's means of drawing a line between the church and the world. The Lord displays His glory of His creation to the world. The people of God are a visible reality of the inward spiritual reality, the new covenant community. So think about a marriage ceremony. You have all these different aspects of the ceremony that take place, right? The people are gathered and witnesses are established and the pomp and circumstance, everybody looks pretty for it, and the pastor gives a gospel message. But when do they actually get married? When they make their pledge, right? When they say, "Will you commit?" And you say, "I will." And she says, "I will." That's the pledge. That's the oath. Baptism can be looked at like that. So what is exactly commanded? Matthew 28:19, back to that. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so make disciples, baptize them, teach them, right? I want to run through a couple of verses. It talks about other instances of baptism. Those who received His word were baptized, Acts 2:41, and added to the church. When they believed, they were baptized, Acts 8:12. Acts 9:18, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he was baptized by Ananias. Acts 10:47, these people who have received the Holy Spirit, they were baptized. Acts 16:31 through 33, they believed. They were saved. He spoke the word to all the house, and they were baptized. Acts 18:8. Crispus believed, and together with his entire family, and they were baptized. How does the believer express this forgiveness they have received? How does he show that he is a member of the new family? So then he's baptized, but then Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And so there's a lifestyle that goes behind it. Baptism is designed to strengthen the believer. To remember your baptism. We mention this a lot in church. Remember your baptism. Remember your commitment to follow Christ. The world is crucified to me. Remember your union in following Christ into the waters. I've died with Him. Remember that you are now a citizen of heaven, Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So can I just go through Colossians? It's going to be a speed read. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But if you just put your finger on the verse and see where I'm talking about, where Colossians illustrates Matthew 28:18-20, make disciples, baptize them, teach them, our union with Christ, and the keys of the kingdom. And so Colossians, I'll start with chapter 1, verse 4, says, "We heard of your faith in Christ, plus your love for the saints." And so those are believers, right? Those are the make disciples. Verse 6, "You heard and understood," so you're disciples. Verse 13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom." That's the waters, illustrated by the waters. Verses 21 and 22, "You were once alienated and are now reconciled." Again, illustrated by the waters. "And then to present you holy and blameless." So that's teaching. Verse 23, "If you continue," that's the keys. Verse 28, "Warning everyone, teaching everyone, that we may present everyone mature," of the keys again. Chapter 2, verse 7, "Established in your faith, just as you were taught." That he prays that you'd be established in your faith. That's teaching, right? Verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, raised with him through faith," in the picture of baptism. Verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20, "Die to the elemental spirits of the world," symbolized in baptism, right? Chapter 3, verse 1, "Raised with Christ," again, picture of baptism. Verse 3, chapter 3, "You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And so that's our union, and also pictured in baptism. Verse 5, "Put to death, therefore," so go down into the waters, remember your baptism. Chapter 3, verse 16, "That the word dwell in you, teaching and admonishing one another, singing psalms and hymns." So that's teaching, and that's community. Chapter 4, verse 2, "Continue in prayer at the local embassy." Chapter 4, verse 5, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders." And so that's the key. Who's inside? Who's outside? So what I'm trying to illustrate is we don't have to look very far in order to answer the questions, why do I need to be baptized after coming to Christ? That's step one. Do the scriptures tell me to join a local church? Well, how else do we obey these passages? Is church discipline necessary? How else do we know who's really a follower of Christ? On to immersion. Now some details. Baptism paints a picture of surrounding the participant. 1 Corinthians 10:12 talks about they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so that's a idea of being enveloped, right? They were in the cloud and they went down into the sea, right? Were not the waters above them? Were they down in the waters? Matthew 3:6, Jesus' baptism was in the river. They were surrounded by water. Mark 1:8, "He will baptize you," John speaking of Jesus, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Is that an enveloping baptism or sprinkling? John 10:38, Jesus' death is called a baptism. Jesus' death is overwhelming and surrounding and a horrifying death. Can we not see that as an enveloping idea? If we went back to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, let's replace baptized with immersion. "Do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by immersion into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So, against recent warnings, I'll give you a couple of Greek references. Greek bapto means immerse, baptos, immersed, baptizo, to make immersed. Now, if we were reading something of the nature of sprinkle or ladle in Greek, you would use a different word. Ekio means I pour, and rantizo means I sprinkle. That's all I have on Greek. But this is why the Greek Orthodox Church today immerses they're infants because they're reading the Greek. The Lord Jesus abolished the distinction between the posterity of Abraham and of other nations. He now selects his followers from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people, Jew and Gentile. The church is now a society composed of select individuals who profess faith in Christ. Those who give credible evidence of piety being requisite to admission. So we are now the posterity of Christ. Listen to Galatians 3:23 through 29. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So I hope that when we say, remember your baptism, you would think a little more than simply, I went under the waters in obedience to Christ's command in Matthew 28. I would hope that maybe you'll get a little bit of a richer understanding of what our baptism symbolizes and testifies. And we will also remember John's exhortation to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, that's all I have. So if you have a question, please feel free to ask. In my questions, I listed the first one. In one passage, we are told to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So why in Acts 10:48 and Acts 19:5 does it say in Jesus' name? Is there confusion? What do you think? Want me to say? So, when we say the church is gathered, does that mean everybody in the church is gathered? Maybe somebody's sick, maybe somebody's traveling, right? But the church is still gathered, right? Jesus is the face of the faith, right? And so when we come to faith through the Spirit because of what Christ did to the Father, right? And so we don't have to be pedantic. We can just say, it can be said in those passages, be baptized in Jesus' name. But it's really implying Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All right, I got an easy one here. Softball. How can kingdom citizens tell one another apart from the world?
You can just kind of tell. I don't know how to describe that. For instance, last year at the Keach Conference, somebody dropped something in without even thinking. I yelled down at her. Most of you, that might not mean anything, but there was a fellow submariner in there who picked it up. And after the fact, he went and talked to me. He's like, are you the submarine? So, like, it wasn't Nick. Nick had told that to me. Same way you can tell other Christians because of regeneration. The submarine is just being in an atmosphere that
changes you. But with regeneration, it's something inward that the Holy Spirit does that will show itself outward. And so you know those who are your fellow brothers and sisters. Like when I go to those classes in Kentucky, I'm only around some of those men a couple of days, but it feels as though I've known them my whole life. And now I'm really close friends with them, even though it was only a few days. And same thing with conferences. That's because we have the Holy Spirit in common, and you can see that regeneration outworking in their life.
And that's a... Don't go away. So that's a... That's a subjective view. So what would be an objective way?
Well, baptism.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Or
the outward sign.
By their passport.
Yeah. That, and then do they go to church and all the other outward things? You can say you're a Christian, but if you never go to church, if I ask you, what are you reading your Bible? What do you mean? What am I reading? I don't read my Bible. All of those outward things are signs to me that you're probably not regenerate.
So what does down ladder mean?
So, well, for one, when you're going down a ladder, because a lot of times there's only one passage and into a space. And so if you don't say down ladder, you're probably going to kick somebody in the face. But
right.
The reason I say it, when you drop something on a lot of submarines, if you drop something, that could mean life and death. And so you'll either yell down ladder or some other phrases I'm not going to use in here if you drop something unintentionally. So down ladder is one of the things, even now I don't even do it intentionally. If you drop something, a lot of times I'll say down ladder without thinking. You just can't help it.
Interesting. Any other questions or comments that you might have? In preparing for this lesson, I was privileged to read Adoniram Judson on Christian baptism. He was a Paedo Baptist, but he was on his way to India, and he didn't know how he was going to deal with making new converts and then baptizing their children. He thought that would be confusing. And so he studied, and he was quite the scholar, it turns out, and he came to the conclusion and became a Baptist. His wife was astonished, but she followed him, and agreeing also. This book by Bobby Jameson, Nymark's book, Going Public. And I liked his that whole idea of broadcasting or baptism is the Christian going public, declaring. And this one especially spoke to me, a testimony of baptism. It was really an easy read. The chapters were like 4 pages. And so he just goes with all these different testimonies. But he is so concise. And I read the first chapter, which I would say was 2 pages. Let me see, is it 2? 1, 2.5 pages, and I was hooked. I went and found it on Amazon, a used copy for $5, so now I'm going to have that in my library. So it's been an exciting and healthy study to cover this. Headley.
All right, folks, brace up. My background is fire and rescue and now funeral homes. So with that in mind, I've got a bunch of things I've gotten thinking about, especially about passports. And I caught it from a program out of Madrid, Spain, of all places, where people are coming from around the world, especially from South America and Eastern Europe, through Madrid. And they have these folks who are kind of like Homeland Security types. And their role is to be able to kind of decipher passports, individuals, what they're carrying, and things like that. So I got thinking about the passport part of it. How do we know? How can kingdom citizens tell one another apart from the world? And it's really kind of neat to see how they can ask certain questions or look at the passport. For example, one would ask a particular person coming in, notice that they have a French passport, which would indicate that they're a citizen of France. So they ask them a question in French. Now, these Homeland Security folks are pretty good because they speak English, they speak Spanish, they speak French, they can speak other languages as well. So they'll just ask simple questions, and then they'll ask more questions, and pretty soon these folks trip up. Oh, he can't speak French, but he's from France and he has a French passport. So I got thinking about that in terms of the language. How can we tell one another? How can we as Christians tell whether or not someone's been baptized? The language of Christians of sorts Oh, have you been baptized? Oh, do you go to a church? Oh, who's your Savior? A number of different questions. And all of a sudden, if they can answer, in God's providence, it becomes natural for them to be able to talk about that or their experiences. Or where did you stay? Oh, did you stay in a hotel there? Who invited you to be with you? Well, they don't know. They've never met anyone. Someone just told them to do something. So the something they do is bring a suitcase across the border. And as they inspect and they ask more questions, all of a sudden they show up with 20 kilograms of cocaine in a suitcase. And it's just, you know, poof. In just a second, just by asking simple questions or by expanding and starting to look in the suitcase or whatever, they can tell that they're not a citizen of Christ. They're not a citizen of godly eternity, but it's plain for everyone to see. Mm. So ask questions. Mm. And God can certainly make that answer very, amen, very clear.
And Hedley, you might appreciate this. Another way to tell is if they have the team jersey. Right? You think of the pictorial nature, not that we wear a jersey, but we are part of a team, right? Okay.
I keep thinking about your question, the last question of how do we tell. When we're in Christ, what we do, what we say, and we think will be evident. So before I even have to ask a person, as I observe and I listen, most of the time I know. And that's the Holy Spirit in me teaching me and showing me. So I believe that's a simple way of determining it.
Like Peter's comment to Jesus, Jesus said, will you also leave me? When the 120 disciples started with, and they walked away from Jesus, and after he said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and he says, will you also leave me? And Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. Where else would we go?
Something that came to my mind over the years, something simple that we do publicly that I guess has been an indication to others that we're Christian is we pray when we're having a meal. And multiple times we've had people come up to us and just have a simple comment, you know, thank you. And so we try to do the same when we see people out and they pray, you know, before a meal, we'll say like, you know, just wanted to say like, hey, like, you know, yeah. But it's been a way that we've appreciated. We even had a pastor in an airport once, Nick and I were praying. I think we were actually in a, what's it called? The USO, and we, I guess, were praying together, and he came up, and he said, I'm preparing a sermon, and it was God's providence that I just saw you two here praying together, because that's what I'm getting prepared to talk to my congregation about, and so just, it's a very simple thing, but, you know, years ago, it was something that was a little awkward at first for us, especially because we, like, hold hands as a family when we pray before a meal, so you stick out when you do that, but mm-hmm. I think it's something we can do that will bless another Christian who sees that and maybe even encourage them to, you know, do that as well. So something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I remember, thank you, Cindy. Thank you, Lori. I remember on a few men's retreats this church had early on, we would always go to dinner at the end of the retreat. And one time, I think we were in Tappahannock, and we went to a restaurant, and we would sing before the meal. We would sing our prayer. And so maybe we'd sing the doxology or something. And so the whole restaurant would hear our witness. And I always loved that. I was a young believer at the time, and I loved that. I got excited from our witness. But that's the team jersey, right? That's the way that we show ourselves different from the world. One of the ways, by praying in public and singing in public and so forth. how we conduct ourselves. That's the team. Well, let's ask the Lord, let's thank the Lord for our time. Father, we do thank you for what a beautiful big picture that baptism portrays. Of course, first in Christ's baptism, and we follow him there. Lord, thank you for illustrating it to us rather than just saying it, Lord, how you add depth to our faith and our understanding. Now we ask that you would go before us as we fellowship and we